1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6 is the text for this morning, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 6. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we truly do thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And we thank you that your word truly is bread. And we thank you that you've given it to us. And so we pray that in this blessed time of hearing and receiving your word, that you would teach us, you would help us, you would convict us, you would comfort us, you would encourage us, and you would make us more fruitful and faithful for your glory. Help me in preaching and help everyone here in listening. And may we all be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My beloved brethren, this verse, verse 6, might be where the world's definition of love and God's definition of love are most at odds. Other things, there might be differences, especially when they're explained and understood. But this is where we really see that God's view of love and how our world and our modern day views love, it's very different. It's very different. There's a different view of love. And our culture, if we are not biblically informed, renewing our mind by the word of God, we can easily be manipulated into quote unquote loving people like they think they should be loved, when in truth it's not love at all, because it's not according to God's definition. And so the world is promoting a view of love that is contradictory to the word of God. There are signs out front, not a lot of people's houses, but some people's houses, and there's a thing that it says on that sign, love is love. The way I think that should be interpreted, or the way they want you to interpret it, if someone thinks it's loving, then it's love. Love is love. No matter what it is, no matter what the person does, if it feels like love to them, it's right. And so we see that reality of people viewing love as if it is, as long as it makes you feel good, it must be love. As long as it makes you happy. People can even say stuff like this. They can say things, as long as it makes you happy, it's good. This is the cultural thing. This is how people can be deceived. As long as it makes you feel happy, it must be good. As long as it gives you joy or peace or happiness, it must be good. But we see from this text that God does not believe that anything that makes you happy is good. Because things could make someone happy for the moment, the fleeting pleasure of sin, and be very bad for them. And so the verse, I'm going to add a word to it to make it make sense. The verse, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That's what love is. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so the main point of this sermon is God-defined love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Basically the text. God-defined love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. My first point, God-defined love does not rejoice in iniquity. God-defined love does not rejoice in iniquity. My second point, God-defined love rejoices in the truth. So may the Spirit of God help us as we come to this text. God-defined love, my first point again, God-defined love does not rejoice in iniquity. So we see that if it's love for another person, if it's love for an image bearer of God, because all people, whether saved or lost, whether in Adam or in Christ, whether children of God or children of the devil, whether blind or see, all of us are made in the image of God. All of us are image bearers of our Creator. And therefore, to love an image bearer of God, to love someone who is made in the image of Almighty God, it means that we must not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in the iniquity of others. Love does not celebrate. Love is not happy. Love is not rejoicing. Love is not glad in the sins and evil of others. Love does not celebrate it and find pleasure in it. What our world would tell us is if you really love someone, you would accept them and be happy and rejoice in whatever they choose to do for their life. That's what our world would tell us. If you really love someone, you would never tell them they're wrong. You would never tell them not to do that. You would never tell them it'd be harmful. You just say, if that's what you want to do, you do it. But that could be some of the most unloving language a person could ever say to another person. Amen. Because if you look at someone who's doing sin and you celebrate with them, you are an accomplice in their evil. Love does not look at someone when they're sinning against God and when they're sinning against their own soul and sinning against their own body and their conscience and says, that is just great that you're doing that. No. Love does not look at someone when they are practicing or participating in what God calls iniquity. And just so for clarity, iniquity is another word for sin or for rebellion against God or for evil. That's what iniquity means. It's another word for sin. It doesn't look at that and says, that is good. Wicked men call evil good and good evil. But God's people, if we are actually walking in love, must call evil evil and good good. And therefore, we must not rejoice in iniquity. We must not. The world tells us, and if we are not careful, we can easily be sucked into their mold. The world tells us if you love people, you must rejoice in whatever they do. But God says if you love them, you must not rejoice if they do iniquity. And our world as well, this is very practical to the culture we're living in. Our world is not good enough anymore for you to just say, I'm not for it, but you're doing it. That's not good enough. It's not even good enough to say, I'm going to respect that you have the choice to do that, but it's not for me. Not necessarily right responses. I'm just telling you where they're not even good with that. They want you to full out celebrate their iniquity and rejoice in it. And anybody who doesn't is raining on their parade and is actually the problem. Is actually the problem. Love, though, does not rejoice in iniquity. In Romans chapter 1, we see the downgrade of a culture or a people that have suppressed the truth about God and unrighteousness. God has made himself known through what is in them, their conscience, and what's around them is creation. But they exchange the truth about God for the lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They turn the incorruptible God, or they exchange the incorruptible God for images like man or beast or four-footed creatures. And they reject the knowledge of God. They suppress that knowledge, and they're given over to three things. First, heterosexual sexual morality. Lust for one another. That is the first, that they're given over to that. Then they're given over to homosexuality. They're given over to lust, men for men, women for women. And then they're given over to a debased or a reprobate mind. And at the very end of that section in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, not necessarily the end of the complete section, but as he's concluding that chapter, as we have it in our Bibles with chapters, he says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So we see there that the problem is twofold. Not only do they do them, but they celebrate or approve those who do them. And therefore, it's wrong both ways. It's wrong to do it, and it's wrong to approve of it. It's wrong to do it yourself, and even if you never participate in yourself, by celebrating it and rejoicing in it, you are guilty with them because you are approving the iniquity that God calls evil. And we see that's how he concludes. Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They give their stamp of approval that this is right. Love does not do that. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It abhors iniquity. It hates it. It rejects it. It abominates it. God, who is love, but the one who is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably opposed to evil. And therefore, if we're going to imitate him, we must oppose evil. Our world rejoices in sin, but the church, to be faithful, must reject it. Must reject it. We need to be reminded over and over and over again that if we are to be faithful to Christ, if we are truly to be loving other people, we must not rejoice in iniquity. That's what God's word says. We must not rejoice in iniquity. It can be difficult with family members or with close friends, but if we're actually going to love those people, we must not rejoice in their evil practices. We must not rejoice in their iniquity, their sin, their rebellion. We must not give any type of approval to their rebellion against Almighty God. Because by doing it, especially if you name the name of Christ, they might feel more comfortable in it. And the worst thing you want to do for someone is make them feel comfortable in their sin. One of the worst things you could ever do to another person, one of the most unloving things you could ever do to someone else, is make them feel comfortable in things that will send them to an eternal hell. To make them feel comfortable in things that they will be judged for and will experience the wrath of God because of those things. That's one of the worst things you could ever do to another person. Especially if you say you're a Christian, because by doing that, they think, well, maybe God's good with it because this person who says they know God is saying it's okay. And so we need the grace of God to resist evil and speak against it. Sadly, churches who might be true churches, but one of the best ways for that church to become weak, one of the most clever strategies of the devil to make a church weak, is to cause or to, I should say, tempt that church to be soft on sin. That's one of the best ways to compromise a church, to become soft on sin. Because maybe they want to please men. Maybe they want cultural acceptance. Maybe they want people to like them. Maybe they don't want to seem weird or odd. And therefore, they compromise on calling evil, evil. Instead of calling truth, instead of speaking truth, they compromise and they begin, maybe not full-blown rejoicing, but they no longer speak against the evils that are accepted in our culture. And they begin to know that if they do that, they'll step on toes. They'll make people upset, and therefore they say, it's not worth it. And therefore, what that church becomes is they become more worried about pleasing men than pleasing God. They're more consumed about what will men think about us than what will God think about us. They're more concerned about what will these people who have rejected God, what will they think about us than the God we say that we're serving? And that's why the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says when he's bringing strong rebuke about the iniquity from the Galatians as they're turning to a different gospel, he says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul was willing to speak the truth to people, even to be for them to say, "He's our enemy now." But he says, "Have I become your enemy because I speak to you the truth?" But now let's think about what are some sins of our culture and even can creep into the church that our world either adopts, celebrates, rejoices in, that the church must reject. The church must forsake. The church must speak against. These first four, Chris helped me with these first four. And the first one is neutrality. Neutrality. The reality that it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe whatever you want. We're all just neutral. We're all kind of, it doesn't really matter what you believe. If you believe it strong enough, it's good. There's no such thing as there's a right angle and a wrong angle. It's just everybody is neutral. Everybody is okay with what everybody else wants to believe. And there's no commitment to the truth. There's just neutrality. Also, there's partiality. Partiality where the church or others or the world, instead of looking at the facts, instead of looking at what actually happened according to truth, they treat people with partiality based on their own biases and their own prejudice and without a desire to truly know the facts of what took place. Partiality. Emotionalism, where people are led by their emotions, where they think it's right because it feels good, because it makes them, it gives them a inward feeling of happiness, and therefore they're led not by truth, but by what their emotions tell them. And therefore, they can say things like, "How can it be wrong when it makes me feel so good?" Because they're driven by emotionalism, by emotions, and not by truth. A false form of religion, where people can ease their conscience by thinking, "Well, I go to church, or I give my tithe, or I'm involved," but they don't truly have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They would tell you, "I'm a Christian," but when you look at their life, there's no evidence whatsoever that they truly know the Lord. These are things that can creep into the church and are in the world as well. These realities that can take people captive. And these are all things that the church must reject. Must reject. I'm going to go into the positive of what the answer to these things is in the second point. But just for now, you'll see some of these things. Some other things. Our world rejoices in the sin of immodesty. A common cultural sin, the sin of immodesty, of I can dress however I want. It's kind of that reality that people use for abortion too. It's my body, it's my choice. And even though it is their body, ultimately it belongs to God in the ultimate sense. But our culture rejoices in immodesty. And for anyone to put their hand in that hornet's nest and say, there's actually a way to dress modestly and there's a way to dress immodestly, that can be a hornet's nest because it's such a culturally accepted sin of people dressing immodestly, sensually, to show off themselves. And so that's a sin that our world is celebrating and rejoices in. Another sin that our culture rejoices in is the sin of feminism. Sin of feminism, where men and women are basically the exact same. There's no difference. There's no difference in roles. There's no difference in nature. We're just the exact same. And therefore, anything a man can do, a woman can do. Anything a woman can do, a man can do. It's no gender distinction. And so therefore, our world rejoices in the sin of feminism. Our world rejoices in those things. Our world rejoices in the sin of fornication. Our world rejoices in the sin of fornication. It might not even, for some of us, even cause us to grieve when we hear, "Oh yeah, people just moved in and they're boyfriend, girlfriend." Do we grieve over that anymore? Sometimes we can get so down the pike to other things that we forget to we should grieve over that. Our world rejoices in the sin of fornication. It's common for people in our culture to say, well, I'm with someone, I might as well move in with them. Not married, but that I should move in with them. And people can celebrate these things when they should be things that should be grieved over. Our world, though, rejoices in the sin of fornication. Our world rejoices in the sin of abortion. As we have millions and millions and millions of babies dead in our culture because people love their pleasure more than they love God and their own children. Our world rejoices in the quote-unquote freedom, the woman's right to murder her own baby. I always find it interesting when politicians talk who are pro-abortion, they'll always say a woman should have the right to choose, and they never finish the statement. A woman has the right to choose, or she has the right to do with her body as she wants. The question is, does a woman have the right to murder her baby? But you never hear that. But our world rejoices in the sin of abortion. Our world celebrates it and thinks it's a woman's rights to take the life of her preborn baby. Our world rejoices in the sin of sodomy. Our world rejoices in the sin of men being with men and women being with women. A sin that God destroyed a whole people over, or a whole city over, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their great wickedness. That's where we get the word sodomy from. But our world rejoices in it, celebrates it. And this is where a key phrase where they get the reality, love is love. But our world rejoices in the iniquity of sodomy. Our world rejoices, and this is the last one I'm doing, in the sin of transgenderism. Our world rejoices in the reality that if you feel like you're a man, if you feel it strong enough, even if God made you a woman, you can be a man. If you're a man and you feel strong enough that God made you a woman, you can be a woman. I wonder, let me pause. I wonder if me saying any of these things is making you a little bit uncomfortable. Just throwing that out there. Me being so specific, even calling it sodomy, even calling it the sin of abortion and murdering a baby, that it could, it can. Why? That shows, and I'm saying this in love, and it can even happen for me, how we've been manipulated and coerced by the culture. Because when we hear these things that God blatantly calls evil in the word, and we feel some type of way about it, we feel some tension about it, it just shows how easily we can be swayed by the culture. But our world rejoices in the sin of transgenderism. The reality that you can be whatever gender you want to be as long as you feel it strong enough. These are the sins that our world rejoices in. I'm sure there's others that could be mentioned. But this is a list of things that our culture wants us to rejoice in. And if the church is going to be faithful, we must reject all of these things. If the church is going to be faithful, we must reject them all. We must not rejoice in them. We must not celebrate them. We must not congratulate people over them. We must mourn over them. We must grieve over them. We must call people to repentance from them. We must call people out of darkness into light, away from these iniquitous things. Because if we rejoice in these things, we are not loving people. We're actually hating them. Because we are saying that doing it contrary to God's way is better for them. We are saying the one who made you really doesn't know what's best. You know what's best for your life. An analogy I've used when I've evangelized before, I say, if I made this watch, obviously I didn't, but if I made this watch, who would know how it works best? Well, the answer is obvious, obviously me. But let's say someone wanted to wear it backwards or crooked or all types of ways that was not designed for. It might start hurting. It's not going to be as productive. It's not going to be as good. Who should you listen to if you're going to actually wear the watch right? The watchmaker, the one who designed it. And therefore, who is the best one to know what our life should be centered on? Our designer, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, if we actually are loving people, we don't want them to live a life contrary to the way they were designed, but according to the way they were designed. And therefore, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love rejects, abhors, hates, abominates evil. Let me show you a few texts. Turn with me to Proverbs 28, please. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 4. Proverbs 28, verse 4. Proverbs 28, verse 4. It says there, Proverbs 28 and verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Everybody sees that in their Bible? You see the contrast? Those who forsake the law, those who don't want to hear God's law, those who hate God's law, they praise the wicked. They're celebrating with them. But those who keep the law, those who love God's law, they contend with them. They resist their evil and they speak against it with boldness and with clarity. Those who forsake it, forsake the law, they praise the wicked. Those who keep the law contend with them. One way you know if your heart is right with God and the law is, do you contend with those who practice evil? Not physically, of course, not with your fists, but with your words and with your life, contending against their evil. But if you're praising the wicked, it's very likely that you are, at that moment at least, forsaking God's law. Or if you look at Proverbs 29, verse 27. Proverbs 29 and verse 27. Proverbs 29, 27. It says, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So an unjust man, how do the righteous view him? He's an abomination to them. They want him to be saved. They want him to be rescued from his sin. They want him to know Christ. But his lifestyle is abominable to them, and he is an abomination to the righteous. And it's the same, the opposite. When you have a righteous man who's living a good life before God with a good conscience, the wicked hate him because he convicts them of their evil. They don't want to be around him. They don't want him because he rains on their parade. And so we see this reality. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. If you turn with me now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abhor, hate, reject what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's what we must do. We must abhor what is evil. We must reject it. We must not rejoice in it. And then if you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We see in this text the reality of describing believers being converted and the response of the ungodly because of it. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. There's a list as well. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And when someone was converted, they were living that way, they're converted, they no longer do those things, and they think it's strange, they think it's weird that you're no longer living like you used to live, and they speak evil of you. but the faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will no longer run in the same flood of dissipation, debauchery that he did before, and he is willing to be spoken evil of because he has a good conscience before Christ. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love must reject iniquity. Love must reject evil. Love must abhor what is evil. And so we need God's grace. We need help. We need strength to be like this. And my beloved brethren, it is so important for you to make sure you are constantly and consistently renewing your mind in the Word of God so that you can call evil, evil, and good, good. So that you can speak against evil with a good conscience because your mind is saturated with Scripture and not with worldly thinking. We need men especially, but also women, of course, to be bold in their proclamation and their telling others against the evil of sin. It obviously doesn't mean you have to do it in a rude way. We see that love is kind. But again, as I said when I was talking about that, when I was preaching on that, one of the kindest things we can do for another person is warn them of their evil, warn them of their sin. And if they get upset, may they be upset with what we're telling them, and not the way we do it, but the truth that we're communicating to them. But we must have a righteous anger towards sin. We must. It's not a virtue to be indifferent to sin. It's not a virtue to be okay with sin. It's not a virtue to tolerate sin in the sense of thinking it doesn't matter. That's a vice, not a virtue. It's a terrible thing for a church or for an individual Christian who is indifferent towards evil or is okay with it. That is a terrible thing. A Christian walking in faithfulness does not rejoice in iniquity, and therefore we can put it like this: he abhors iniquity. He despises it. And he is willing to suffer the ridicule, the lack of friendships, people who don't want to be around him, people who would rather not come to things that he has, is willing to, they're not willing to participate with him because he's not willing to participate with them. He is willing to suffer those things to not rejoice in iniquity. And if you're not willing to suffer those type of things, you're not really loving other people. You might have to make the hard decision if you had someone who was practicing sodomy and they said, "Will you come to my quote-unquote wedding?" And you tell them, "I love you, but because I love you, I can't." They might never talk to you again. But it's better to have a good conscience before Christ than to compromise the Word of God. Someone says, I had this surgery. I'm going to change my gender because I feel like I'm a woman even though I'm a man. Will you come be a part?" And then you say, "No, I can't because I can't support that." They might not want to talk with you. They say, I just got an abortion. And you say, "That's wrong. You murdered." And they never want to talk to you again. Or they are driven by their emotions. And you tell them, "Your emotions are not God. Scripture should govern what you do." And they say, "I don't want to hear from you ever again." Or you encourage them in a loving way, "You need to dress modestly." And they say, "I'm going to dress however I want. Don't ever tell me how to dress." And they no longer want your counsel. Are you willing to be faithful to Christ and lose those things for the good of that person's soul ultimately and to be pleasing to God? This is where the rubber meets the road, my beloved brethren. This shows our commitment to Christ. It's easy to speak things when people want to hear it. It's harder when people don't. And we need to have the mindset that we are not going to rejoice in others' iniquity, even if it means that the relationship is not what it could be because of it. Even if it means the relationship is not what it could be because of it. Again, what I'm not saying is we're rude to people, because love does not behave rudely. We saw that. I'm not saying that we are unkind to people, because love is kind. I'm not saying that we're doing it as jerks with arrogance because we're puffing ourselves up. None of that. But if they're offended with the truth, we can't change the truth because they don't want to hear it. We should be winsome. Our words should be seasoned with salt. That's what the Bible says. But it should be done in a way that they know that we cannot rejoice in their evil. We cannot rejoice in their iniquity. We cannot celebrate it. We cannot say it's good because we know it's not. because we know it's not. We need men and women, boys and girls with this type of mindset that are willing to suffer the consequences, to stand up against evil. Because love does not rejoice in iniquity. It does not celebrate evil. It does not walk in a way that rejoices in the sin of others. But now my second point. God-defined love rejoices in the truth. So if the negative is if we are walking in God-defined love, the reason why I put it that way is because God ultimately defines love. And so 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 is how God defines love. He's the one who ultimately matters. And so God-defined love negatively does not rejoice in the truth. Positively, or what we put off is not loving or not rejoicing in iniquity. What we put on is loving or rejoicing in the truth. And so love rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth of the nature, character, and beauty of the Holy Scriptures. It rejoices in the truth and the truth of the nature and glory of our triune God. It rejoices in the truth of our appointed, accomplished, and applied salvation. It rejoices in the truth of God-defined ethics. Love rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in God, who is the God of truth. And it rejoices in our salvation, which was all done because of God magnifying his truth, fulfilling all of his promises as the God of truth to save his people from their sin. Our love for truth must begin by a love for the God of truth. The reason why we love truth is not for truth's sake, but because God is truth. And therefore, to love truth is to love God. Because anything that is true is based on the one who is the truth, our triune God. Why do we love the truth? Because we love God. Because God is the God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Why do we love the truth? Because our God is truth. And our salvation is described as the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Our salvation is because it's connected with the word of truth. Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth, being born of a virgin, living a perfect life, perfectly keeping the law of God, suffering a terrible death to pay for our sins and satisfy God's wrath, being risen from the dead, ascending back up in heaven where he forever makes intercession and his promised return, all that is connected with truth. We love the truth because we love God, we love the gospel, and we love the reality of our salvation being about truth. And so we rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in the truth. We reject iniquity, we abominate iniquity, but we rejoice in the truth. This is what we need. We can't just be saying no to things, we also must be saying yes to things. And this is also important. I'm going to go through this list again, but it's important that we not only tell people what we're against, but show them the positive. It's not just what they have to give up, it's what they get if they actually do it according to God's design. That's the beauty of it. It's not just don't do this, it's you get to have it better. And even this is when Jesus says, deny yourself. I think sometimes we think that's only negative. That's actually very positive. Because what he's saying is deny the lesser things that are not really good for you to find eternal pleasure, to find true joy, to find life and have it abundantly. So he's not saying deny yourself and just say, I don't care anymore. No, deny these things, deny sin and self so that you can have true pleasure, so that you can have true happiness, so that you can have true life. And that's what we tell sinners, and that's what we need to know for ourselves, that by rejecting evil, we are actually choosing what is best, what is good, what is beautiful, what is true. And therefore, we must reject evil, but we also must choose what is good. And so therefore, if we're going to rejoice in the truth, we must reject the myth of neutrality. And therefore, we must believe the truth and rejoice in the truth that either you're for Christ or you're against Christ. You're either for him or against him. And therefore, because we reject neutrality, we receive and rejoice that if we're in Christ, we're for him. And anyone who's not for Christ is against him. Jesus doesn't say, well, if you're for me, you're good. If you're against me, it doesn't matter. No, you're either for him or you're against him. And therefore, any place or institution or school or environment that is not for Christ, you know what they are? Against him. We understand that, right? Any place that is not openly declaring Jesus is Lord, they're against him. Any place that does not say Jesus is Lord and submitting to his lordship is against him. And therefore, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. It's a myth. Because either you're for Christ or you're against Christ. We must reject partiality, knowing that the wisdom that is from above is without partiality, because our God is impartial in judgments. And therefore, why do we tell people to reject partiality? Because it's much better to base it on the facts, on the truth, so that you're doing it without partiality and based on truth. And so we reject partiality and we rejoice in the truth of when we see impartial judgments. We want to reject emotionalism, but we ultimately want to remember that our emotions are a good gift from God. Emotions aren't bad, but they must be led by the truth. So that's why it's emotionalism. Emotions are good if they're sanctified by the word of God. Emotionalism is when our emotions become the dominant force. And so we reject emotionalism and we bless God for giving us emotions and we use them for his glory as they are shaped by this book. And therefore, we should be sad when we ought to be sad. We should be happy when we ought to be happy. We should grieve when we ought to grieve. We should rejoice when we ought to rejoice, because our emotions are driven by this and not by being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We reject a false form of religion or false forms of religion, even ones that masquerade as Christianity, those who have a form of godliness but without the power, to realize it's so much better to have the form and the power, to have in your hearts the truth of God's word and therefore a genuine desire to walk with Christ. We rejoice in true conversion, in people truly coming to repent and believe the gospel, people truly being transformed from the inside out. That's what we rejoice in. We reject immodesty for modesty, for men and women dressing in a way that covers their body and not in a way that is sensual or provocative. So we reject immodesty for the glory and beauty and blessedness of modesty, the better way of covering our body and not showing ourselves off for the glory of God, because it's a better way. We reject feminism for biblical patriarchy, where men were designed to lead in a loving way for the good of others, and women called to be helpers, especially of their husbands. So we reject feminism, and we receive the goodness of God's design of male headship, of male leadership, the beautiful design that God has given. We reject fornication, sex before marriage, for the beauty of sex within marriage. There's nothing dirty about sex if it's in its right context. I think sometimes the church can go to different extremes. One is it's just a terrible thing. The other is it's something that we don't need to speak against in wrong ways. But in its proper context, it's a great thing. It's a God-given thing. But it must be only for the way God designed it within covenant marriage. And so we reject fornication for the goodness of God's design within marriage, for the blessing and well-being of husband and wife. We reject abortion for the blessing of children, knowing that children are a gift from God to be raised for him in the training and admonition of the Lord. So we reject abortion, and what do we put in its place? Behold, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. And so we reject a low view of children that even goes so far to murder them, to rejoicing in the good gift of children as God has designed it. We reject sodomy for God-defined marriage between one man and one woman, for the purposes of companionship, procreation, and the preventing of uncleanness. So we reject sodomy because we know it's not good for people, and we celebrate the way God designed it, one man and one woman coming together for marriage, the two becoming one flesh. We reject transgenderism for glorying and rejoicing in the fact that God has made us either male or female, and that is a beautiful design, where men actually rejoice and say it's good to be a man, and women rejoice and say it's good to be a woman. That's the way we reject it, by rejoicing in the truth of if God made you a man, rejoice in it. It's good for you to be a man. If God made you a woman, rejoice in it. It's good for you to be a woman. That's how we reject it. And that's how we rejoice in the truth. So it's not good enough that we merely say no to these things. We must know their replacement. We must know their positive. And therefore, for the church to truly be an effective witness and truly be loving, we must, by the grace of God, rejoice in with our lips and with our lifestyle God's good design in all these areas. We must rejoice with our lips and our lifestyle that God's ways are good. For these things, would you say that you have received these things? Have you rejected the lie and received the truth? As I went through those lists, have you rejected the lie and received the truth? And do you rejoice in what God wants you to rejoice in? Do you rejoice in children? Do you rejoice in God's design of marriage? Do you rejoice in being a man or being a woman or being a boy or being a girl? Do you rejoice in the blessing of modesty? Do you rejoice in true religion? Do you rejoice in being led by the truth and not by your emotions? Do you rejoice in male headship and biblical patriarchy as God defined it? Do you rejoice in the good gift of intimacy within marriage? Do you rejoice in what God desires you to rejoice in? Do you call good, good, is what I'm saying. Do you call good, good? Do you rejoice in it? Because we do want to be against things. But I would say more than that, we want to be for things. You have to be against things because if you're for marriage between one man and one woman, by default, you're against things. So you have to be against things. But the wonder of it and the blessing is when there's a church community that is for things in such a glorious way that they are celebrating in how God designed things to be. And the wonderful thing is we can tell people who are in the world in love and in truth that doing it God's way, by being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by repenting and believing upon him, and by living according to God's design is what's best for you. Is what's best for you. Not recommending this group, not recommending this song, not recommending this, but this has become a cultural song that has become very popular. I don't know how popular it is now, but it is very interesting to me. Rolling Stones had a song, Can't Get No Satisfaction. Became very popular. Again, I'm not recommending the group. So no one should say like, oh, he's recommending. No, I don't want you to listen to the group. I'm just making a cultural comment. Can't get no satisfaction. These people had lots of money, lots of stuff, and their song that was a hit. And why do songs become a hit? Because there's something about it that hits a person and says, I can relate to that. And their main line was, can't get no satisfaction. Because in the world, there is no satisfaction. It's fleeting pleasures of sin. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hallelujah. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Yes, you're right, Rolling Stones. In the world, you can't get no satisfaction. It's fleeting pleasure. But in Christ, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you can be satisfied. Because Jesus gives us bread, so you'll never hunger. He gives us water, so you'll never thirst. And therefore, we have a glorious message for ourselves as believers to remind ourselves and to tell to others that in Christ, there's not only forgiveness of sins, there's not only justification, there's not only being adopted into God's family, but there's life and life abundantly. Not in a prosperity gospel sense, but in the sense that God's ways are best. God's ways are good. God's ways are for our joy. And therefore, we must reject what is evil and hold fast to what is good. We must abhor what is evil and cling to the good. We must not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Because does not our Lord tell us, or in his prayer, we see it recorded, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And we live in a world of darkness. We live in a world of confusion. And therefore we need the word of God to be the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. The Bible says the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. We need the Word of God to shape our thinking because we don't want to be conformed to this world. Well, but we want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we might discern or prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But that can only happen by renewing our mind in the Word of God. But I want to show you this verse. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to see it with your eyes. It's a verse that always is striking to me, connected with this, about the need to have a renewed mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him?" And you might think it's just going to end. Again, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him?" But then it has more. "But we," namely believers, "have the mind of Christ." That's a powerful verse to me. Obviously, it's not saying that we can instruct the Lord. That's not the point. Obviously, no one can instruct the Lord. But it's saying if you are regenerated and you are now in Christ, you have the mind of Christ to think his thoughts after him and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What a blessing that conversion has brought to us, where we are now able to think God's thoughts after them, after him. We have the mind of Christ, and we need to grow in our thinking Christ's thoughts after him. Not rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. But if you're here without Christ, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in iniquity. You are in sin. And the only one who can set you free is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to live and die and rise again to set sinners free. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to redeem and rescue. He came that we could be set free from living for sin, self, and Satan, and we could be set free to be the children of God. But only by repenting and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can you be set free. Only by being redeemed by Christ can you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Without Christ, you are in iniquity, and there's no helping your problem until you come to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now you're in iniquity, but you can be set free. And you can glory and celebrate God's good design as a free man, a free woman, a free boy, a free girl, because you're free in Christ. And then for the saints, we must not be bullied into thinking that love is to accept the sinful practices and ideas of others. We must not rejoice or celebrate in their sin, because that's not love. Are you convinced of that? Hopefully from this text, you're utterly convinced that God does not want us rejoicing in the sins of others. God does not want us celebrating them or giving any type of approval to the iniquity of others. We must reject it, we must forsake it, and we must speak against it in kindness and love, but also with truth. We must speak the truth in love. And speaking the truth is an act of love, but our words must be seasoned with salt. But we must reject the practices and the thought patterns of this world. We must also call sinners out of their sin to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing only that in him they can find freedom, forgiveness, and peace with God. Because ultimately, what does it profit if someone says, I'm going to give up homosexuality, but doesn't come to Christ? What does it profit if they say, you know what, I'm not going to go through my transgenderism procedure, but they don't come to Christ? What does it profit if they say, yeah, I'm going to keep my baby, but they don't come to Christ? Ultimately, those are good things. We want them to do those things. We want them to not do any of those things. But we want, more than anything, them to come to Christ. Because we know only in Christ can they find forgiveness, salvation, and peace with God. It's not good enough for them to say, oh, I'm just not going to do this. We want them to know the Lord, to know Christ. We don't merely want to go around and to stop people from doing evil. We want them to know the one who can ultimately set them free, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not about making people more moral. This is about calling people out of darkness into light through faith in Jesus Christ. We must also, again, abhor iniquity, rejoice in the truth, and you must, by the grace of God, rejoice in the truth. You must rejoice in the truth. Celebrate it. Rejoice in it by your lips and by your lifestyle. People must see you rejoicing in the truth and abhorring iniquity. Your family, your friends, your coworkers ought to see in you someone who abhors iniquity and rejoices in the truth, and that you love the truth as it is in Jesus. People should see you as someone who is not going to compromise for the sake of them because you love them too much and is instead going to stand for the truth. They're going to think that you're not loving them, but you are, as God defines it. By not making them feel comfortable in their sin, you are actually loving them. And so, my beloved brethren, may we be a church and marked by a church collectively and individuals that abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, how we need to be reminded of these truths. And help us in Christ and by your Holy Spirit walk in abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, and rejoicing in the truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.